I, Tim Cho, take you, April Cho, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us apart. This is a marriage vow that I took approximately 11 years ago. And these are familiar words to you. It is a vow that captures the commitment of a soon-to-be married couple in very poetic and memorable words. There are certain moments in life, like the exchange of vows at a wedding or the words given at a funeral, especially at a burial site, that compel us to stop and demand our undivided attention. And these moments grab our attention in memorable ways, usually with poetic words. At funerals, you'll commonly hear the pastor say this phrase, usually at the burial site, "We commit his or her body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust." And there's a reason why these significant, life-changing events are honored with poetry. Because poetry naturally engages the listeners through the rhythm, the rhyme, the comparison, the contrast, and the message itself. Poetry is like honey to our listening ears, isn't it? And when poetry is employed, the writer wants you to stop and listen to the message that is being told. Well, the passage in Colossians this morning is a poem. It is similar in significance to a wedding vow or a burial committal at a funeral, but it is much weightier because this poetic passage, it answers life's difficult questions like how did the universe come to existence? And what is the meaning or the purpose of our life? These are questions scientists and philosophers have pondered for ages, but the answers to these questions through these disciplines are actually very limited because they attempt to answer them only through observations of natural law. By the time I was a sophomore in college, I decided to study philosophy to make the big bucks. That's not true, okay? But I did study philosophy. And by the time I was a sophomore in college, I had read the Bible a couple of times. And what I had realized after reading the Bible was that the Bible was a revealed truth from a supernatural being. And he transcends our time and space. And I chose to study philosophy partly to see how our observed truth through logic compared to the revealed truth of God. And this is what I discovered about philosophy. The limited truth through philosophy do not compare to the supernaturally revealed truth of God. As creatures, we can try to figure out through reasoning with our finite minds how we got here, why we exist, but our answers will always be incomplete unless we go directly to the Creator himself. You can try to recreate that delicious Chick-fil-A sauce by trying to use logic and your experiential knowledge, and though you may come pretty close to making it taste like it or even in appearance, it won't be the same. To truly recreate it, you need to go to the maker. You need to go to Chick-fil-A and get their recipe. Well, the Bible is a supernaturally revealed recipe of life from God. And the answers regarding creation, human existence, our relationship to the Creator have been revealed to us. It has been given to us in the Bible, especially in this passage in Colossians. So we come to Colossians 1:15. And this is where Paul begins his main argument in the letter. And Paul's introduction was captured in the first 14 verses, and starting in 15, he begins the main body with a reminder of who Christ is in this poem. And I want you to share this slide with you. This, in verses 15 through 16, this is my original Greek translation. And I want you to notice about this, it's not necessarily the Greek here, but I want you to notice the structure of the poem. It is balanced. I want you to notice the structure, but also the balance in sections 1 and 4. Can you see the slide? There we go. Okay, this is section 1, okay? And this here is section 4. And notice how it's very carefully balanced. And it starts with, the both sections start with the word, the Greek word hos, which is the relative pronoun here. And sections 2 and 3, okay, can we scroll down to sections 2 and 3? Section 2 here, it sums up section 1. And section 3 here introduces section 4. And the parallel section, the parallel sections begin with that relative pronoun, who. And in most of our translations, that will be the word he, which is the reference to Christ. But the Greek pronoun, it actually helps us to see how and where these sections start and in these stanzas. Since this passage is so poetic, some scholars actually have argued that this poem was part of a hymn or a creed that was used by the early church. And whether or not this was a hymn or a creed is up for debate. But what we can see is Paul's intent in writing this was deliberate. We can take the slide down. Paul wanted his listeners to stop, and he wanted them to listen to this. He wanted us to see the connection of Christ to creation. And he wanted us to see the meaning of our existence in Christ. And he wanted us to see, most importantly, that Christ is supreme. So Paul readdressed this basics of the Christian doctrine to the Colossian church. Earlier this week, I was running on the treadmill, and I was watching the movie Karate Kid Part 2. And in this movie, Daniel, who is the main character who's learning karate, he learns karate from Mr. Miyagi, who is a seasoned karate expert. And he comes to Mr. Miyagi's house, and he vents his frustrations. He says, it seems like my life is out of focus. And Mr. Miyagi gives him a task to refocus. But Daniel responds, and he says, I'm not in the mood for this. My life is out of focus. And then Mr. Miyagi began to teach him to slow down his breathing, and this is what he said. He said this, when you feel life is out of focus, always return to basics of life. When you feel life is out of focus, always return to basics of life. Well, this was also what the Apostle Paul had in mind in his letter to the Colossians. The church in Colossae were a people whose life had gone out of focus, and they were believing false teaching and were being led astray by deceptive philosophies. This was a people who were syncretistic, who had brought in doctrines of the cultures into their worship. And this was a people whose doctrine was out of focus, causing them to worship angels, as we see in chapter 2. Well, Paul had to remind them, when life is out of focus, always return to the basics of life, and that is Jesus Christ. So join me in verse 15 as Paul reminded them, do you remember who Christ is? Do you have any idea who this Christ is that you are worshiping? Let me bring you back to the basics of life. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We read here that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, most of us have smartphones or are very familiar with computer programs to know that a program or an app is represented by a visible icon. And what you see is that little icon, but what you don't see is the complex software engineering that is behind that icon that is invisible to us. Well, the word image used here in verse 15 is a Greek word icon. This is where we get the English word icon. And to be the icon of God means that he is God. He is the visible and physical representation of God, in whom the fullness of God dwells. Unlike the Ark of the Covenant or the temple, and the Jewish temple in the Old Testament, which were temporary and physical representations of God's dwelling, Jesus is God in the flesh, and he will forever be a divine human. Christ is the visible icon of God. He is God. We also read in verse 15 that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Well, this doesn't mean that the Son of God was a created being, necessarily, who was created in time before the universe. There are people groups like Jehovah's Witnesses who actually are considered modern-day Arians. These are people that believe in the Arian heresy, which actually say that they say that the Son was created by the Father at a point in time before the creation of the universe. And so the Son, in a way, is lesser than the Father in eternity, but also in divinity. And this is the Arian heresy. And they would interpret this passage to mean that the Son of God was created by the Father. But the concept of firstborn in creation also signifies the priority in rank. And the emphasis is on his authority, not when he was created. The Son of God existed eternally before the creation. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal. The word firstborn was certainly used in the literal sense to mean first to come out of the womb, but the metaphorical significance is actually more often emphasized in the Bible. In Exodus 4:22, we read the nation of Israel being referred to as the firstborn of God. It says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel, the nation of Israel, is my son, my firstborn.'" In Psalm 89:27, as we read earlier, God says of King David, "I will appoint him to be my firstborn." Well, Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation, is the preeminent authority over all creation. Now, as we're reading this passage in Colossians, we have to keep in mind that Paul is addressing primarily a Gentile audience. And they were immersed in the Greek culture and the Greek philosophies. They knew the famous Greek philosophers like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, more so than we do today. And they were more likely familiar with Aristotle's philosophy that so much so that at some point Paul warns them not to be taken captive through philosophy and deceptive teachings. And I find this passage fascinating because what Paul does here is he actually provides direct answers to Aristotle's quest to the causes of creation and life. Whether or not Paul was doing that intentionally or not is unknown. But when Colossians heard this from Paul, they likely were comparing what Paul said here to Aristotle's categories of causes. What do I mean by that? Well, according to Aristotle, who lived about 400 years before this letter was written, in order to gain knowledge about a subject or an event or a thing, you had to understand the why. You had to understand the cause behind that thing. And according to him, there are four causes of how we explain why a matter exists. So to have knowledge of some event, to know a thing, is to fully grasp all four of these categories of causes of an event or a thing. Stay with me here. First is the material cause. And this is the material or a substance that something is made of. So for example, if you take this key, the material cause of this key would be the metal, the nickel or the brass or the composite, whatever the material is. The formal cause is the form or the shape of that substance. So in this example, the shape, the formal cause of this would be the shape of a key. The efficient cause is the agency. It's the agent or the creator behind a substance. So in this case, the efficient cause of this key would be the person that created, that put together this key. And finally, he said that you have to know the final cause, and this is the purpose of the existence. And the purpose of this, the final cause of this key is the function, which is to lock and unlock doors. Well, when we try to figure out the cause of the universe through science and philosophy, apart from God's revelation, we can generally figure out the material cause and the formal cause. We know what it's made of, and we know the shape of it or what it looks like. But the efficient cause, the creator behind the universe, the final cause or the purpose of the universe is unknown to science. The Big Bang Theory takes the evidence of the expansion of the universe, and what it does, it rewinds the time and space to approximately 1 second after the start point of that expansion. But it cannot take you, the science cannot take you, and Big Bang Theory cannot take you to the origin, nor to the time before the origin. What happened before the Big Bang is a big unknown to science. And it's supposed to be that way, because scientific observations and philosophies are limited because they're simply observations of our natural laws. Now, hear me well here. I'm not degrading science or philosophy, nor am I saying that they're not important. They're very important disciplines in discoveries and in the advancement of humanity. But what I am saying is this, is that they are limited when compared to the revelation of God the Creator. 1 Corinthians 1:25 states that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The revelation of God's wisdom will always be wiser and greater than the discoveries of man. I like the introduction of an article titled that I read earlier this week. The article was called, What Triggered the Big Bang? It's Complicated. And this was the introduction. It said, in the beginning, there was a question mark, and all else followed, the end. That was the first sentence of the article. And I thought it was quite comical. And the efficient cause of the creation is unknown to science. Who created or what created the universe is unknown. But the very cause of the creation has been revealed to us from the Creator himself, who transcends time and space. And through God's revelation in this passage, we know the Creator. The answer to the question, what caused the universe to exist, is this. Before the creation of the universe, Christ was the I Am. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Word was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The cause behind the creation is Christ, the eternal Son of God. Look at verse 16 and 17 here with me. It says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this is the first point in your outline. I had to spend all that time to develop up to this point, and that is that Christ is supreme over all creation. And we read that all things were created by Christ and for Christ. And the creation exists to glorify him. Here Paul employs a literary device called merism, where he contrasts the extreme categories to emphasize a point. And that point is Christ's authority over all creation. All things in existence, things material or immaterial, things that are spiritual in nature, things that are quantum in nature, all things were created by Christ for the glory of Christ. This is why Jesus' miracles were such an important part of his ministry, because the miracles, they authenticated that Christ was God the Creator. It authenticated his role as a creator. It showed the creation from animals to angels that Christ as a creator transcended the creation. He was above and beyond the natural laws of this universe. Jesus as the divine man, though lived within the natural laws, We have to keep in mind he also superseded the natural laws. He walked on water. He raised the dead to life. He drove out demons. Why? Because the Creator is distinct from his creation. The final cause of the creation, or the purpose of the universe, is the person of Jesus Christ. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The very children's hymn that you listen to, yes. He's got the whole world in his hands. This is a profound truth. He is a sovereign God. He is in charge, and nothing in this creation happens apart from his approval. He is creator. Christ is a creator who is supreme over all creation. And if you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to worry about, because he's got the whole world in his hands. But the revelation of Christ's supremacy, it has not been revealed to the whole world yet. But it has been given to the church. Matthew 11, 25 and 27 says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Well, we have to wonder, why did God reveal his wisdom to such ordinary people, to this chosen group of people around the world? Well, verses 18 and 19 gives us the answer. Verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The supremacy of Christ has been revealed to the church because the church, we are part of God's plan. And what is that plan? Well, Christ, who is the head of the church body, is the beginning. And the word English word here for the beginning is very thin to actually to do justice to the original concept of this word. The original word carries the meaning of first principle, the source, or the first initiative. And is the firstborn from the dead is a reference to Christ's resurrection. And we, the church body, who are united with him who is the head, are guaranteed to follow in his resurrection. You see, his future is our future. And the outcome of Christ being the beginning, the firstborn, is that in everything, Christ is supreme. So this is the meaning of life. That we live for Christ's glory. For his glory has been revealed to the church. In our life and our worship of Christ, Christ is glorified. In our death and in our resurrection, Christ is glorified. In our eternal state with the King Jesus, in the new heaven and the new earth, Christ is glorified and will be glorified forever and ever. We who are part of the church body, we rightly worship him and glorify him because we have been reconciled through his blood. And here Paul tells us the scope of Christ's reconciliation. Look at verse 20 with me. Verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, when Paul wrote about the reconciling work of Christ in his other letters, in Romans and in Galatians, he almost always had in mind a reconciliation between sinners with faith in Christ. But here we're told that it is over all things over heaven and on earth. And this is also referenced in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, where it says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So then, is this concept to be interpreted as universalism or some sort of inclusivism where everybody is saved regardless of their faith in Christ? Well, no, the Bible is pretty clear on the position of our salvation through faith exclusively in Jesus Christ. I mean, Romans 3:22 says that the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I think Jesus made it very clear in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, so what does it mean that Christ is reconciling all things to himself? The scope of his reconciling work include both sinners reconciled in Christ and the creation. It has in mind a new creation, a new heaven and new earth. As humans, we play a key role in the ordering of God's creation. Our reconciliation with God will lead to the restoration of creation, just as our sin had led to the creation's fall. As we read in Romans 8:20 and 21, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Christ has begun the work of reconciliation for the creation. And not only for the creation, but also for the sinners. We read that he made peace through the blood of his cross. But why was this necessary? Consider the notorious criminal couple, Bonnie and Clyde from the 1930s. They went around, they murdered people, they stole, they robbed from banks, from gas stations, from restaurants, and they were condemned by law. Well, if you committed a crime like Bonnie and Clyde, and there's a warrant out for your arrest, then you are condemned by law and you are at war with the society. You can try to live peacefully and you can try to live freely, but you'll always be on the run. Well, if you want peace in your life and be reconciled to the society, you must pay the due penalty, whether that be the fine or a fine or jail time or in some cases death. And here's a sad truth about sin. When we rebelled against the eternal Creator, our sin had similar but had worse effects on us before the Creator. Our rebellion was against an infinitely holy God, and the payment to satisfy the justice of such an offense required the human blood of infinite worth, which we can't pay. Our sin has led to a just condemnation of eternal punishment in hell. And this is why Christ's work of reconciliation was necessary for us. Because as finite sinners, we cannot pay this penalty with our blood. Even in our death and in our eternal punishment, we cannot satisfy the demand of justice required for such an offense against God. In sin, we live on the run from God's law, constantly trying to avoid him. On our own power, there's no way for us to pay that penalty and be at peace with God, against whom we waged war. But we read that Christ, who is our loving Creator, he made peace through the blood of his cross for us, and he reconciled us to God. The Creator who created us, he came and shed his human blood of infinite worth for the very people who declared war against him. He paid the penalty with his blood so that we no longer have to be on the run. And because Christ freely paid this, he calls us to run no more and to repent and come to him and receive forgiveness. He did this so that we may truly live. By his blood, we have peace with God, and we have been reconciled in Christ. But Christ's work of reconciliation in humans is not automatic. For you to be reconciled to God requires your personal commitment. It requires your all, for Christ gave all. He is supreme over the creation, and his supremacy has been revealed to the church. But is he supreme in your life? Is he your number one? Is he your top priority in life? If he is supreme in your life, he must have first place in everything. First place in your desires. First place in your marriage. First place in your profession. In your family. In your time. In your conversations. In what you watch. In your music. And first place in worship. Is he supreme in your life? And does your life reflect his supremacy? Christ, who is supreme, is for you. He has reconciled sinners through the cross, and you can trust this supreme creator because he created you, he loves you, and he cares for you. Through the blood of his cross, Christ is reconciling sinners and the creation. So who is this supreme Christ that we come to worship? Who is this supreme Christ who the nations celebrate his birth and his resurrection? Who is the supreme Christ that is so pivotal in the timeline of our history? Christ is the material cause of human life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The fullness of God dwells in him. He is the formal cause of human life. He humbled himself and took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He is the visible image, the icon of God. He is the efficient cause of human life, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth. All things were created by him. And Christ is the final cause of our existence. The very purpose of life is the glory of Christ, to whom all worship and glory is due. All things were created by him and for him. The answer to the meaning of life is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the key to life. Christ is supreme over all. Christ is supreme over all. Let us pray. Lord, we declare that you are supreme. You are supreme over all creation, and you have revealed this truth to your people that we may worship you as our King and share the good news of your work of reconciliation with the world. O Lord, may our knowledge of Christ's supremacy increase our love for you so much that our desire to hear from you through the Bible, obey your commands, and commune with you in prayer will grow until we find our sufficiency and our satisfaction in you alone. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing this wonderful song of crowning Christ. Crown him with many crowns. to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church.